Welcome to St. Jude Sermons, which is the weekly podcast of the Sunday sermons preached from the pulpit of St. Jude's Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia, and are presented by Father Bart Gingrich, who serves as the rector of St. Jude's. Committed to biblical worship, preaching, and teaching, St. Jude's invites you to join them in following in the way of Christ.
Don't you know there's a war on? When we hear that question in things like movies or old radio programs or television shows, the point is clear. Someone is talking or acting in ways that don't match the necessities of the moment. They are getting distracted and throwing things off course. War has a way of rearranging priorities. Especially in the age of modern warfare, all the subjects or citizens of a country are called upon to contribute to the war effort, ranging from war bonds to scrap drives to enlisting to helping with the USO, all manner of things. Certain distractions, pursuits, practices, luxuries, and behavior are no longer germane to the wider situation. A fight is underway. We cannot act like it is peacetime. In fact, if a soldier or a sailor or an airman or a marine were to act like it were peacetime, they'd most likely get themselves and their comrades killed. Take cover. Be vigilant. Watch the horizon. Watch the skies. Man your post. Sound the alarm. Load and man the guns. Fix bayonets. Lollygagging is a good way to ensure your side loses. Similarly, we've got to keep focused on the actual enemy and combating effectively. We certainly cannot engage in friendly fire, and we shouldn't waste ammunition in fruitless operations. You can waste small arms fire on the thick walls of a bunker if you want to, but you would really be better served by aiming for the guys inside, some way, somehow. You can drop bombs all over the terrain, but if you really what you really need is to be hitting targets of military significance. Again, when we think of warfare, we should think of some level of focus, discipline, and intentionality, as well as courage, the willingness to sacrifice, and the love one has for that which he is fighting for. I wanted us to think in these terms because St. Paul does when he teaches us about the Christian life. This morning we read from his epistle to the Ephesians, a letter that has an abundantly clear structure, the whole book of Ephesians. You'll notice that our current Bible divides Ephesians into six chapters. The first three chapters cover fundamental doctrine. The last three chapters instruct us on how to apply that to our life. And so chapter six, we're nearing the end of the letter and the climax of sorts of what does this entail for us. Roughly speaking, the first half is Christian theology. The second half is Christian living. So what does Christian living look like? And we mustn't think in individualistic terms when we ask those questions. God isn't simply in the business of soul saving with the intention of evacuating us from the world and letting the place go to shambles. He purposes to redeem and restore the entire cosmos through the Son, which does start with the transformation of humanity in Christ. Because, as I said before in previous sermons and teaching, humanity is where it all went wrong in the first place. Adam rebelled, and the fall resulted in a curse that afflicts the entire cosmos. It entails a rebellion against our Creator, and God has been engaged in a battle against evil, using the weak and frail things of the world, particularly his image bearers. He means to transform the hearts of men and to glorify the creation, which will in turn bring him glory. Now, the default for humanity after Adam is rebellion against our Creator. But God, in His providential mercy, has called out a covenant people, an elect, to be allied with Him, saved by Him, and be in service to Him. And men aren't the only ones taking sides. There are powerful angelic beings, unseen creatures that are for or against God, the most famous of which is probably Satan. And these two sides are not at peace. They have a vision for the universe, a conflicting vision. One is the beatific vision. See through glass darkly, then face to face. Paul understood God has a vision for this world in 1 Corinthians 13. And in the other, in the coy words of C.S. Lewis, is the miserific vision. What I'm getting at is there is a war for the cosmos involving things visible and invisible, and you and I are involved in the fight as well, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not. We Christians are engaged in a war for the cosmos, and so we have to get our head in the game. I don't care if you don't want to fight. The fight's coming. It's here. It's with us. This is actually another kind of theme I felt in the conversations during Synod and even some of the sermons and teaching. I think there's a strong awareness, at least among the clergy, that this is how things stand. Now, our enemies aren't flesh and blood. Other people aren't the main antagonists, even really powerful government entities that persecute the church. Instead, all of that activity is demonically motivated. Rebellious angelic beings work the levers of power via spiritual influence and deception to inculcate sin, bondage, and revolt against the Almighty. And the church is a problem for them, so they attack the church through the carrots of temptation and the sticks of affliction or persecution. And so we're not just wrestling with flesh and blood, as Paul says. We're tussling with devils. Now, before we go on, I want to note something that others have observed, particularly C.S. Lewis and his book Screwtape Letters, which you should read if you have not yet. There are two extremes we need to avoid. One is seeing demons hiding under every rock. That is the way of superstition and witch doctorhood that lives in utter fear of the satanic. We should not be fearful like that or easily deceived or duped by various hijinks. Of course, there's all sorts of figures that make up stuff about the supernatural and have big showy things, but are actually just in it to make money. On the flip side, the other extreme is still more pervasive in our current context. A denial of the satanic and the supernatural, as if the forces of hell don't exist at all. Many Christians in the West in particular are what I'll call functional materialists. They say they believe in angelic beings and Satan, but when you actually bring up the question, they have a lot of explanations for why it is not so. They function like a materialist, even though they don't say. A materialist means you just think everything's just molecules in motion. There's nothing spiritual or supernatural. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians say they don't believe that, but they act like that, and they think like that. They talk like that. And we can see how both of those extremes are bad when we use Paul's military metaphors. A nation or faction isn't going to do well if they think the enemy is everywhere and significantly more powerful than they really are. The loss of morale would be tremendous. Reminds me of the skit where all these people during World War II are scared to death that spies are everywhere, lurking under every corner, with one girl remarking, "Don't you see how he ties his shoes? And little Nazis." In other words, we can't be overcome by our consternation towards the demonic. On the flip side, it's hard to imagine something more damaging than the denial that an enemy exists. That's just what an enemy would want. They could work out their plans unmolested and without opposition. It's the height of foolishness to deny that an enemy doesn't exist when he does. It's also foolish to think that appeasement will work with an enemy devoted to your existential destruction. This should remind us a bit of Churchill, I think, who seemed like the only man in the room who understood what Hitler was. And for this correct assessment of affairs, Churchill was deemed an extremist, a fanatic, and a lunatic for several years. That is, until most of Europe had been swallowed up. And so many people think and act like the devil doesn't exist, which gives him an immense opportunity to maneuver without any sort of resistance. And what do we see with societies that have gone this route of denial? What do you find in societies that are skeptical about the supernatural, that are default materialists? What do we see in the West particularly, right? That's what our default is now. What do we see? Eventually, grossly flagrant sin is not only tolerated, but upheld and even celebrated, while those that oppose the same are ostracized, fired, sued in court, or worse. Just because belief in the demonic might be at a low point, might be unpopular, doesn't mean that demons don't exist. I can deny a Mack truck is barreling toward me in the street with all my will, and I convince everyone else the same thing, and they join me in the middle of the street. But indulging a popular deception is a sure path to destruction if the truck is really barreling down the road. And so, we must fight. Paul exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and his might, not our own or some other idols. We can rely on other things than God for our deliverance, and that just won't cut it. We need God's grace, his gift of power that he bestows upon us. And by the way, we would do well to ask for it. Why do we keep asking God for his Holy Spirit? Why do we keep asking God for his grace? I thought it was one and done. We got the stamp of approval. We're a Christian now. We just get it on a basis we need it. Well, apparently the model we find in the Bible is asking for it over and over and over again. Actively seeking it, beseeching him for what we need. And we have to equip ourselves with the armor of God, truth, righteousness, the inspired word of God, faith, salvation, the gospel of peace. That's our loadout. Did you notice in our Old Testament lesson, which was talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we are, in a sense, dressed in a way similar to Christ was when he came to deliver us, wrapped about with righteousness, helmet of salvation? Did you notice that? Isaiah was talking about the Messiah, and we have the gifts, the same gifts that Jesus in his humanity had as a spirit-filled man. It's also interesting to know that Jesus is the only one that has defeated death and the powers of hell. Did you notice that in the hymns? Like the point that Jesus is the victor, right? He's the only one who's shown us how to lick the enemy. And it's very different than what we imagine. So he gives us a loadout. He equips us. Those pieces of equipment all find their origin and end in God and what he's done for us. The Lord is truth incarnate. He is our righteousness. He is the Word made flesh that speaks the holy inspired Word of God. And the Holy Ghost is the Bible's divine author who indwells our hearts so that we may apprehend the Word of God. We believe on the Lord. He saves us. He establishes peace with us. All those elements of the armor of God. We are no longer at variance with him, which is just about the best news you could ask for. There's your shoes, the gospel of peace. Now, we have to equip this, to take this up. You can't just lie it there, put it there on the wall. It's like, oh, isn't that a nice suit of armor? I'll put the musket up on the cross of the chimney. Oh, isn't that look nice? You must take it up. So we need to know and to study and to meditate upon the Bible if we are to wield it as the sword of the Spirit. We need to cling fast to our faith if it is to be a shield, which is just about the most important thing. You know what a Roman soldier was without his giant shield? In trouble. Roman warfare depended on certain disciplines and equipment, and we must accept and cling fast to the truth. It holds it all together. We must practice, enact, and love righteousness that protects our vitals. We must receive the salvation that comes from the Lord via faith and via the sacraments. Do you know how serious a head injury is? We need to know and share the gospel message and to be on a mission to spread it. Do you know how well Roman warfare works if you lose your traction? They often had cleats, basically, on their shoes, the way that warfare worked. Now, besides arming ourselves with this equipment, what are we supposed to do? Paul tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we must attend to our prayers. Prayer is something that needs to pervade our life. The old practices are helpful in the morning and in the evening, before meals, and before going to sleep. Markers throughout the day. Remember to pray. We should make time for prayer. It's a discipline. And you don't master a discipline by generating feelings of guilt about your negligence and then not doing anything. It's called analysis paralysis. Yes, feel bad that you don't pray, but also do something about it. Get some accountability. Get a plan together. Schedule it out. Satan doesn't want you using your mind when it comes to your spiritual life. In our tradition, we have services, right, where we assemble together to pray. It's a way of providing the time and place, an invitation to pray together, to spend time in supplication as saints together. And we're called to be vigilant. Watch and pray. Our Lord said this, and yet his apostles failed to stay awake on the night he was betrayed. Spiritually, we too can be slothful. A little folding of the hands, a little closing of the eyes. In other words, we need to heed the words of Proverbs to wake up and be diligent, including in prayer. It's a book that's getting recommended. I haven't read it yet, called The Noonday Demon, about sloth. Acadia, laziness. Laziness isn't always just lying in bed asleep with your eyes closed all the time. It's also a sort of way of despairing fecklessness. Instead of using the time to exert yourself in prayer, let me turn on the Netflix. Right? You're being occupied, but not really. Right? That's a folding of the hands, a closing of the eyes. You need to see this around you. It's all over the place. Why do we do instead of pray? It is not easy. It is often so simple, but it is rarely easy, which is why pray and read your Bible is a phrase that's pounded into us at an early age if you're raised in the church. These are fundamentals of spiritual warfare, and when little kids are told it over and over and over again, it's akin to the kinds of drills and training a soldier receives at boot camp. Notice one of the things Paul really wants the Ephesians to pray for. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, and to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, Paul asked them to pray for him that he might preach the gospel with boldness, testifying to the truth, even while imprisoned for the gospel's sake. He does not ask to be delivered from his sufferings. It is not an evacuation, it is a conquest. And the way you take ground is by proclaiming the gospel. It is not by escaping suffering. And this is still a need. This is still a reality. We need to pray for missionaries, men in pastoral offices, and any Christian who is called to the dock for their faith to be courageous and proclaim the word of God. So pray for your Cuban brothers and sisters frequently. It is through such proclamation that the kingdom of heaven takes territory, and so it remains a high priority to pray for such boldness for Christ's disciples, particularly, I think, those that carry on apostolic ministry. Finally, we see one injunction over and over again in this passage, to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil, to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Gee, I think Paul wants us to stand. What other options are there? Well, one is to break ranks, to be a super Christian, to neglect the basics, to get fooled by an enemy feint, and to find ourselves in a bad situation all by ourselves, alone. To be naive and think you don't need the discipline that the Bible says you actually need. Another is to faint, to tire out, to give up, to give out, to be down, and to fail in perseverance at the buffeting of the enemy. Look in the Psalms about the many times David in particular talks about being faint and tired out and praying to God to remember him and to strengthen him and to save him, because he's folded. He's just, his knees have buckled already. Use the Psalms in that manner, in that fashion. Don't faint. Keep standing. Another major option is to flee or to be a turncoat. We can be tempted to no longer persevere, but rather run away in disloyalty, cowardice, and infidelity. But let us remember this. In Roman warfare especially, victory went to those who persevered, who could withstand enemy assaults and arrows behind a shield wall, maintaining discipline, getting in close, and efficiently dispatching the enemy with a short gladius. It's not who has the biggest start, the biggest outburst, the most arrows that go through the air. The race is not to the swift, but rather the one who perseveres and finishes the race. The battle isn't to the strong, it's to the last one standing. The long-suffering. In our tradition, I would say, true strength is revealed in patience, not in what the world considers greatness. And so may we stand in Christ, firmly rooted in his might, and ever vigilant in our mission, an endeavor that is none less than cosmic liberation, redemption, and renewal, to preach gospel to those captive to sin. Here's what you must remember. You can't beat Jesus. His greatest defeat was also his greatest victory. Like, what are you going to... You killed him. He's not dead. You can't keep him dead. What are you... You can't beat him. Christ, the victim of the cross, is Christ, the victor of the cosmos, trampling o'er the grave, the forces of hell, and the world. Amen.
St. Jude Sermons is a presentation of Always with Christ Radio in the Anglican Way.